Judges chapter 2. We'll commence to read at verse 7, the second chapter of Judges, commencing our reading at the 7th verse. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Amen. We're turning once again this morning in our Bibles to the book of Judges. Last Lord's Day, I commenced a series of messages in this book, which we have entitled Declension and Deliverance, because really that is the basic theme of this Old Testament book. We commenced with an introductory message to this portion of Scripture, in which we give a brief background to the book and a summary of its contents. I don't want to preach that message all over again, but just to recap, we did talk somewhat about the time of the judges. And that time is very easy to ascertain from several references in the book, especially the last verse of the book, because it says, Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of anarchy, a time of declension, a time of departure from God, apostasy. This was the time when the judges were raised up. And then we talked about the title of the book. And obviously it's about the judges. 12 of them, well 13 actually if you include the apostate Abimelech. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion and apostasy. But there were 12 good judges, 11 men and one woman, her name Deborah. The judges are mentioned not only in the book that bears their name, but some of them as well in other places. For example, Othniel is mentioned not only in Judges, but in Joshua and in 1 Chronicles. We know from our reading of Hebrews 11 that it talks about Gideon and Barak, who served with Deborah, Samson and Jephthah. The judges were a series of saviors or deliverers raised up by God from different backgrounds, from different social classes, from different tribes, all with the same commission. And that was to bring the people back to the Lord and to defeat their enemies. We talked then about the theme of the book of Judges. And there is a threefold theme, really. There's the theme of declension. And we've summarized the book as declension and deliverance. Well, it is a book of declension. You see religious apostasy here, ushering in moral wickedness and depravity, and resulting in political anarchy. And that path has been trodden by other nations. And that same history that we find in the book of Judges has been found in other countries and in other nations throughout history. There's departure from God. There's great moral wickedness and iniquity. And there's political anarchy that follows in its wake. You will see as well not only declension but defeat. For the seeds of apostasy were sown. There was compromise with the enemy. Instead of driving out their enemies utterly, instead of destroying their enemies utterly, the people of Israel tried to deal with them in half measures. They gave some quarter to the enemy. And that's always a mistake, because inevitably it leads to defeat. And we read here in this book of the terrible defeats that they suffered. There were six apostasies. There are six of them recorded in the Bible, but there are also six of them recorded in the book of Judges. Six in the Bible is the number of man. And then there's the story of deliverance. The book of Judges is a book of God's mercy. It is a book that shows us the Lord forgiving His people, delivering His people, restoring His people. And He did so by the use of saviors. And I think that that's a remarkable description of them. It comes from the margin in chapter 3 and verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. And the Hebrew is Savior. And in this instance, his name was Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb. But all of the 12 judges were saviors. And so it speaks to us, certainly circumstantially, of the coming of Christ. It speaks of our Lord and how that He has wrought victory for us over all the works of darkness, over all the power of the enemy. And one important message that we finished with last time, that we said believers should not miss, and that is the vital part played by our prayers in the deliverances that God provides. For time and time again, you read in this book, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And when we cry unto the Lord, God has promised that He will avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them. Now I want to continue this morning, as it were, to set the stage for further studies by looking at more of the general contents of the book of Judges in a bird's eye fashion. Whenever you study any book in the Bible, you can study it very much in its context, and you should do that. You can study it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But you can also study it thematically. You can study it topically. You can study the book in a general sense as well as in a particular way. And so today I want us to continue this general look at the book of Judges. It's as if we're looking at it from afar with a bird's eye view. And we're going to identify certain themes in the book, particularly linked to the subject of God. Because in summarizing the book of Judges, we've already spoken of declension and apostasy from God as being a prominent theme. And we're going to see that more and more as we go through these chapters. It is a story of recurring apostasy. Apostasy really means departure from God. There is truly here a record of man's depravity and sin. And we learn the lesson that God's people never learn the lesson, because they keep going back. And they keep going back. Just as it says in the book of Hosea, "My people are bent to backsliding from me." There is that which is endemic within us, the flesh, which wants always to drag us back again. And the Lord in His mercy comes and has to restore us. It must not be forgotten, though, that this book is a faithful narrative of the doings of God in evil times. It's not only a record of declension, it's a record of deliverance. And so we may study the book of Judges topically as a book which tells us a lot about God. So that's what I want us to consider this morning with the Lord's help. God in the book. The first thing I want you to notice here is the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And it's not as if He's in control of everything else but the almighty, powerful will of man. Because the Bible tells us that God has authority in every area. He rules not only in the army of heaven but among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none that can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" God is in control. Now when you look around you at the world today, you look around you at America today, you might say, "How could that be so? How could God be on the throne? How could God's hand be on the tiller? Surely He has abdicated the throne. Surely He has given over authority to someone else or to something else." But no, that is not the case. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in all deep places." Now we noted at the beginning of our message, even today, the reference to the absence of a ruler at the time in which this book is set. Chapter 21, verse 25, again it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Nobody occupied the throne. There was no potentate. There was no ruler. But I want you to know that a great king was still ruling and reigning. There's one who was still upon the throne." And this book shows us what God did at that time in history. And let us remember that history is His story. That's what history is. You think of that word. It's His story. It's the story of God's providence throughout the ages. Let's notice in terms of the sovereignty of God and its operation in this book, what God did to His people. For what God did to His people, He did to His people in sovereignty. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "And the anger of Jehovah," the anger of the Lord, "was hot against Israel. And He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Notice there, it's emphasized that the things that were happening in Israel were happening because God allowed it to happen. And God actually raised up against His people their enemies. Again and again, the Lord intervened in the affairs of the nation, but it was to bring their enemies against them. We should learn from that. It was God who did this. It was God who allowed their foes to prevail over them. Read on in chapter 2 from verse 20. You'll see it emphasizes it further. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered they them into the hand of Joshua. Notice the sovereignty of God overruling here, allowing nations to preponderate, to grow, to prosper in their midst, and to use those same nations as a rod of anger and as a rod of chastisement against His backslidden people. You follow that theme through the whole book. I want you to notice carefully and closely with me how this recurs over and over again. Judges 3 verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. It was the Lord that did it. It was the Lord that sold them into His hand. Again, look at verse number 12 of that chapter 3. And we find the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. You'll find that again in chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Chapter 10, verse 7. It's the same thing once more. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. We find it once more in chapter 13, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And finally in chapter 20, verse 35, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. See the sovereignty of God here? Yes, there were human instruments involved. Yes, there was Eglon and Cushan-Rishathaim and all of these other evil men. They were the instruments of judgment, but they were God's instruments. They were God's instruments. Notice with me in the prophet Isaiah chapter number 10 that this sort of thing happened again in the history of Israel. Isaiah chapter 10 and reading from verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. The Assyrian didn't realize that he was the instrument of chastisement and of judgment by God upon his people Israel. He thought he was carrying out his own will and his own volition, but he was actually the rod in God's hand. Unwittingly, evil men can be God's instruments to fulfill his purposes, for God is the sovereign ruler. He is the king. We find this also, by the way, in the life of Solomon. When Solomon, like the people of Israel in the book of Judges, departed from the Lord, when he loved many strange women. And I think not only was he a sinner, he must have been a fool. For he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I leave you to judge his mental state. Can you imagine keeping all those women happy? 1,000 of them. 1,000 of them. But worse than that, they turned his heart from God. After their false gods. You know what the Lord did? We read twice in that chapter, 1 Kings 11, in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And again in verse 23 of 1 Kings 11. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliada. So here we have this same thought, that God is upon the throne. The real sovereign, Solomon learned, was the Lord. Commentator Sidlow Baxter said, Israel's servitudes in the book of Judges were not just accidents, they were punishments. This was the hand of the Lord. The sovereignty of God in what He did to His people. But I want you to see as well the sovereignty of God in what God did for His people. For we've spoken already about the mercy of God in this book. And we see that in sovereign mercy and grace, He raised up deliverers, He raised up saviors for His people. For instance, look at chapter 1, verse 4 of Judges. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Notice who gets the credit for the victory. Notice who the Holy Spirit identifies as the real military strategist and mastermind. It's the Lord Himself. It was God who delivered their enemies into their hand. And that's a recurring theme in this book. For instance, chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. You know, it wasn't that the people of Israel said, well, I think it'd be a good thing if Othniel, the brother of Caleb, could be our leader. That's not what happened. It was God who raised him up. And the same is true of all of these judges. They were God's human instruments of deliverance. But the deliverance in every instance is talked about and spoken of as being God's work. For example, again, chapter 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. And that's a recurring theme. The Lord raised him up. The Lord raised him up. Chapter 4, verse 15. Who got the victory over Sisera, over the armies of King Jabin? It says, chapter 4, verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. And in verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. This is the sovereignty of God in working in human affairs. And if you study, as we will, the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, you will see that it is a recurring theme all the way through that song, what God did. That's why the song begins, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. It was the work of God. When it comes to our salvation, isn't it the same thing? We should give God all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. Because if we're saved today, it is only because God has saved us. You haven't saved yourself. How often have you heard someone say of a certain preacher or another Christian, oh, he saved me. Well, if that's the case, you're lost. If some other person saved you, but the Lord, you're lost. For it is only the Lord who can save. In this book we read of human instruments. For example, in chapter 7, verse 22, human instruments, the 300 who blew the trumpets, it says, "And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." Who was it that caused the Midianites to turn their swords on each other? It wasn't Gideon. It was the Lord. The hand of God at work on the behalf of his people. Again, that's true of chapter 9 and verse 56. I know we're going through this pretty quickly at the minute, but we have to, because I have a lot of ground to cover. It says there, Judges 9:56, "Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren." It was God who brought about his downfall and his destruction. Again, chapter 11, verse 32. "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them." There's the human instrument. "And the Lord delivered them into his hands." There's the sovereignty of God. All the way through this book, I say, we read about God at work. What God did to his people. What God did for his people. The sovereignty of God is a prominent theme. But secondly, I want you to see something else. In the book of Judges, it talks about the servants of God. Of course, in a sense, even his enemies were his servants. They were employed in his service, in carrying out his sovereign purpose. But especially here, I'm thinking of the judges, those 12 good judges, and the other instruments that God used in association with them. Let's think about the number of the deliverers. We said last time, we repeated again today, there were 12 good judges and one apostate. 12 in the Bible is a significant number. I'm sure you can think in your own mind of the 12s of Scripture. 12 in the Bible is the number of government. For example, there were 12 sons of Jacob, leading on to 12 tribes in Israel. 12 apostles. Then we have a series of 12s that are mentioned in relation to the church in glory in Revelation 21 from verse 12. Listen to this. "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates. And on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." 12 is the number of government, and the bulk of the content of the book of Judges centers on the biographies of several of these chosen servants of God, chosen to govern in particular places at particular periods. We're going to be looking in depth at some of their biographies. But from the number of the deliverers, I want us to think about the nature of the deliverances. Let's focus on the individuals God used in service. And let's focus on the instruments he used in bringing about victory. This is a great study. Look with me at chapter 3 of Judges and verse 15. Judges 3:15, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." Apologies to those that are left-handed. But in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of power and of strength. That's not meant as a slur or as a slight to people who are left-handed or to try to make you and force you be right-handed when you're left-handed. I think that's always a mistake to try to do that. But left-handed literally means he was shut of his right hand. That's what the margin tells us. He was shut of his right hand. In other words, his right hand was quite useless for bearing the sword or the dagger. In Scripture, as I say, the right hand is the hand of power. That's very easily proved by many, many scriptures, but one I want to give you in particular is Exodus 15, verse 6. In the Song of Moses, it says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And you'll read there that it's the Lord's strong arm and the Lord's strong hand. The strong right arm. So Ehud, God used him, even though he had a weak right hand. And that's a theme that we can follow through this book. Look at Judges 4, verse 21. And I find it encouraging to think about this. The weak instruments and the weak vessels that God employed to bring about victory. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him," that is Sisera, the leader of Jabin's army, "and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." If you go back in that same chapter 4 of Judges to verse 9, it says, "She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Again, this is not a slight on the women folk, but the Bible calls the female gender the weak vessel or the weaker vessel. Doesn't mean you're weak-minded. Please don't say that I said that. The weaker vessel. You know, we're living in a day when a lot of women try to be men, and a lot of men seem like they want to be women. I believe the Bible teaches that men should be men and women should be women, and they have their places. They're not in competition. Their positions are not competitive, but complementary. And God has a place for the man and has a place for the woman. And I'm tempted to take that a lot further, but I'm not going to today. But just think of that. God emphasizes here in Judges 4 and verse 9 the weakness of the instrument, because the Lord wasn't going to give Sisera into the hand of a military genius, Barak, a fighting man. He was going to give the enemy into the hand of a mere woman who was good with a hammer and a nail. Maybe she was a woman trying to be a man. Anyway, that's what happened. God is emphasizing, I believe here, the weakness of the instrument and the unlikelihood of using such a means to bring about a great victory. Let's follow this on through. Chapter 6 of Judges, verse 15. We're talking about the nature of the deliverances. Chapter 6, verse 15. "Gideon said unto the Lord, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The weakness of the instrument. A man who feels his own weakness. A man who feels that he doesn't have what it takes to do the job. Again, look at chapter 7, verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand." Who were the 300? They were what was left after God's weeding out process. You see, they started out with 32,000. How do you know that? Well, I'm not great at math, but chapter 7, verse 3 says, "There returned of the people 22,000 and the remained 10,000. I think that makes 32,000. But those 32,000 reduced to 22,000 were further reduced to 300. You know, that's less than 1%, isn't it? Less than 1%. Why did the deliverance come? Because God used that small company. And when you think about those people, what did they use to get victory? I'll tell you what they had in their hands. Pitchers with lights inside, torches, and trumpets. Trumpets, pitchers, torches. lights that were contained inside earthen vessels. And the light shined when those vessels were broken. What a sermon there is in that. So the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are those pictures with the light inside. And how's the light going to shine when we're broken? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Follow that again. You go back to Judges 3 verse 21. The weakness of the instrument is emphasized. Look at it. Judges 3 verse 21. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. We've referred to the left-handed man. Now go to verse 31. You'll see after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. What an unusual instrument. Imagine a great victory like that being wrought with such an unlikely means. Again, look at chapter 9 of Judges. We're talking about unlikely instruments, weak instrumentality, and the nature of the deliverances that God gave. Chapter 9, verse 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought hard against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman. Thank God for the women in the work of God. Here's another one. An instrument in God's hand. She cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Well, these were dangerous women. A woman with a hammer and a nail. She nails a guy to the ground, and here's a woman with a piece of brick. She throws it over the wall, and it hits Abimelech on the head and broke his head open. And he died. But she was God's instrument. Look with me at chapter 11. In the first two verses. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. I don't think Jephthah was the kind of guy who was going to go around trumpeting what kind of a family he had. Look at verse 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. They despised him and rejected him because of who his mother was. But yet as we read on, we find that this despised instrument was a mighty instrument in the hand of God. I don't care where you come from, I don't care who you are, what your background is, or anything like that. If you have a life that's given over to God, God can and will use you. He will use you. A despised instrument. And then chapter 15, verse 15. It says of Samson, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. What an unusual thing. A donkey had died. There was its jawbone lying there. It was still wet, for the Bible says in the Hebrew that it was moist. That's why it was called a new jawbone. And he took that unlikely instrument, that piece of bone, and he killed 1,000 of the Philistines. Oh, an unlikely human instrument. Of course, Samson ended his days as a blind man. You say, what could a blind man do for God? Well, Samson did something, as a man said, that brought the house down. He got a hold of both pillars, and he slew more than 3,000 of the enemy. What do we learn from all of this that I've just mentioned? Well, we learn about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I don't know about you, but I like these verses very much, because I find them extremely applicable to my case. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 and on. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. There's Jephthah. The weak things, there's Jael with her nail and hammer. The woman with the piece of the millstone. And these things hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. What for? That no flesh should glory in His presence. See, God uses these unlikely, weak, despised instruments so that more glory will accrue to His name. The Lord wants the glory. God says in His Word that He will not give His praise to another. He will not give the glory to another or His praise to graven images. The sovereignty of God, the servants of God. Let's quickly think about the supplication unto God. We've talked about this already last week. Prayer is emphasized in the book of Judges, and there is much regarding the activity of prayer. And what I learned from this book is that even in a day of terrible apostasy, God has a remnant who will pray to Him for divine intervention. And there are repeated references to these who pray to God in this book. For instance, chapter 3, verse 9 says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer." Verse 15, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer." You know, those things are not in the Bible by accident. You know, it's not just there because God had something He wanted to fill it up with. We are meant to learn from this as the people of God that the activity of prayer is so important. Some of the prominent characters in this book, Gideon and Jephthah and Samson himself, are notable for great answers to prayer in their lives. Gideon in fellowship with God, communing with God. Jephthah opening his mouth unto the Lord, saying all that he said in the presence of the Lord. Samson's father praying unto the Lord. And Samson himself at the end of his life praying. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to go out of this world into the next world and you're praying and communing with God? For that's the way it was with Samson. Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. And strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." The activity of prayer. But something else we learn, and that is the answers to prayer. You know, God answers prayer. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise to you. God answers prayer. That's why He gives us the promises. That's why He tells us, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things." This book of Judges is full of references to answered prayer. Yes, we see repeated departure from God, apostasy in the land, people turning away from God. But notice carefully this fact. Though the record is one of increasing departure from God, it does speak of long periods of spiritual prosperity and peace. And I think this is the story of church history as a whole. It's a story of apostasy and then revival. It's a story of the tide going out and then the tide coming back in. That's what church history is all about. Dark times followed by times of great spiritual blessing. And therefore we should be encouraged. Now I want to show you this. You don't have to turn up all the references. But in the book of Judges, it talks in exact terms about the periods of captivity and subjugation to the enemy. For instance, chapter 3, verse 8, they served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. They served Eglon, verse 14, for 18 years. In chapter 4, verse 3, they served another for 20 years. In chapter 6, verse 1, they served for 7 years. Chapter 10, verse 8, 18 years. And in chapter 13, verse 1, 40 years. I had to add them up a couple of times. That's 111 years under the dominion and the tyranny of the enemy. But listen, remember, this book covers a period of over 350 years, and some believe 430 years. And the Bible not only talks about the years when they served the enemy, but it talks about those years when they had rest. Look, for instance, at Judges 3, verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years. Oh, do not think that this is just a catalogue of a people mired all the time in apostasy, because it's not. The land had rest 40 years. Look at verse 30 of chapter 3. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 years. And we read on in chapter 5, verse 31, and it tells you there, the land had rest 40 years. And in chapter 8 and verse 28, the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. So, if you add them all up, you'll find that it's a much longer period when the land had rest than when they were in captivity. Great victories were enjoyed as well during the rule of Samson. So there were actually longer periods of rest and peace and joy than there were days of anarchy and apostasy. Now, what has that got to do with today? Well, today, there's an increasing declension. I think any Christian who doesn't see that and believe that has their head in the sand. We can see it in churches. We can see it in society. We see it in every aspect of our human experience. There is declension and departure from the ways of God. But here's the question. Can God not answer prayer in such a day? Has God forgotten us? Or can God not answer prayer and give again times of rich blessing and refreshing? Should we not sing anymore the words of the great hymn writer, "We long to see thy churches full, that all thy chosen race may again serve the Lord"? Are we not supposed to sing that? Are we not supposed to pray with David in Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee"? I for one believe that God can send revival today, true revival. Not the spurious nonsense of the charismatic movement. Not the garbage that masquerades as the moving of God among His people, which is only the energy of man's flesh in operation. But a genuine revival of New Testament religion. The book of Judges shows us the value of prayer. Why did the land have rest 40 years in the days of Gideon? Because the people of Israel cried unto the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer. Then we must learn to pray. Our prayer meetings should be full, not empty. Our prayer meetings should be full if God's people mean business with God. And then another great recurring theme here, finally, is the Spirit of God. You can write over this book the words of Zechariah 4, verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That is illustrated, and we've even illustrated it this morning. Throughout the period of the Judges, it wasn't because of the 300 that Gideon had. It was because God used the 300 that Gideon had. It's not because Samson had in his hand a particularly strong bone, the jawbone. It's because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. This book talks about God's Spirit. You're going to find 7 times in the book references to God's Spirit coming upon men. Now that's not surprising to me, because 7 in Hebrew is a number of perfection. Let me show you them quickly. Judges 3, verse 10. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And the Hebrew there has the sense of it clothed him. It's as if he was wearing a garment called the Spirit of the Living God. And he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. You see then, chapter 11, verse 29, there's another reference to the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Chapter 13, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, that Samson, at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Chapter 14, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him. That was the young lion. He rent him. He tore him as he would have rent a kid. And mark these words. And he had nothing in his hand. He had nothing in his hand. This was a pure exhibition of the power of the Spirit of God at work. And I tell you, friends, God's Spirit fills us when we have no power of our own, when we have nothing in our hand. And then look at chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the third reference to that in the life of Samson. And then chapter 15, verse 14. And when he came unto Lehi, not Lehi Valley, but Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands. You know, the idea that Samson was a kind of a Schwarzenegger figure, you know, working out all the time, pumping iron, and that's why he was such a big, strong guy, is complete nonsense. Because if that were the case, the Philistines wouldn't have had to ask the question, what is the secret of his strength? They would have known. They would have said, look, muscles upon muscles. But I believe Samson was just an ordinary guy. He's probably skinny and about 5'7". I mean, who knows? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that Samson was one of these big, ugly brutes, you know, one of these monstrosities that are only on TV and you never see them in real life. At least I don't. Samson wasn't like that. Why did the cords break off his arms as if they'd been burnt with fire? Because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That's the answer. Samson's power was not his own. It was the power of the Spirit. And Samson learned that whenever he was waking out of his sleep with his hair cut. And he says, I'm going to go out as at other times before and shake myself. And one of the saddest statements for me in all the Bible is this. Judges 16, verse 20. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That has got to be one of the worst spiritual conditions a person could ever get into. He didn't even know. He didn't even know that the Lord had departed from him. And so he became weak and just like any other man. What are we going to do in order to see the enemies of God routed? How are we going to overcome the lion? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. I've often heard people say, well, you know what's wrong with today? We need more of these powerful men like we had in former days. No, we don't. We need more of those weak men in former days who were powerful because they were full of the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. You know, we look at people like Martin Luther and we hold them in great awe, at least I hope we do. And we look at others in church history and we say, what mighty men of God they were. They were. But you know what they were? They were men. They were weak men. And women in many cases. They were just ordinary people. But they, though weak in themselves, were clothed with God's power. That's what we need today. We're weak men and women, but we need the power of God's Spirit. Our time's gone today. God willing, we shall see also in the book of Judges the Son of God. Every book of the Bible that you read, you ought to look for Christ in the book. He's there. If you have eyes to see Him, He's there. Sometimes you have to look pretty hard. But He's there. And the Lord will show us that Christ is here in this book. Let me give you two illustrations. Circumstantial only, of course, because men are not types of Christ in their character. For all men are sinners. Men are only types of Christ in their circumstances. And so it was with this man that's mentioned in Judges chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife." What are we saying? Othniel fought for a bride. He overcame the enemy in order that he might have a bride. And isn't that what Christ has done? The church is the Lamb's wife. The church is the bride of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the powers of hell in order to redeem His people. That's one illustration. I think another great illustration is in the life of Samson, where it says of Samson that he took the gates of the city of Gaza on his shoulders and carried them away to the top of the hill. You say, how's that like Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ has stormed the gates of hell, and He carried that train in victory to the hill, even to the Mount of Calvary, because it was there that the Lord Jesus redeemed us from our sins and delivered us from the powers of hell. Samson, in that respect, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many other pictures of the Son of God in this book, and I trust the Lord will give us eyes to see Him there. If you're not saved today, let me urge you, let me encourage you, let me implore you to seek the Lord while He may be found. A lot of what we've said today may well go above your head. I don't know. But I do know this, that there's a message here for you. One message that I see here is if you cry unto the Lord will raise up to you a deliverer and a Savior. Call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's all pray.